All right, our reading today is from Mark 10, 32 through 45, which is on page 1015 of the Church Bibles. It's page 1015, Mark 10, 32 through 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word.
Alden, thank you. Thank you for reading. And let me pray again as we look at this together. Father, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, here is a familiar truth, that the Son of Man came not to be serve, but to serve. Here in many ways is the summary of Mark's account of the life of Jesus. And maybe we're familiar with it, maybe we're not. Maybe we recognize that truth, even if we're not Christians, that great ones serve. But Father, help us not just to understand it, but Father, please, would your word transform us by your Spirit, so we are those who live like the Lord Jesus Christ, lives of service. We ask it in his name. Amen. So with no embarrassment whatsoever, I can declare that I really want this to be a great church. I want us to be a great church. And I'd love it if every single one here and in the evening personally aspired to greatness. As long as it's defined biblically. As long as it's defined in Jesus' terms of verse 43, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. I want you all to aspire to greatness in that sense. I want us to be a great church in that sense. And we know the difference. But worldly greatness is accumulation. Worldly greatness is gain for self. Biblical greatness is giving of self. And those two are very different. There are many who are impressive in the world's terms, who accumulate, who gain for themselves. But greatness, says Jesus, is giving of yourself. Just wildly different direction. Or in simple terms, as he puts it, greatness is not being served, but serving is greatness. Now, I think we all know that, really. At least somewhere in our heads, our thinking, our emotion, we know that that's greatness. But just doing it is a little bit harder, but we do know it. I just wondered if you went out into the street at lunchtime and said, "Who do you admire most?" Let's have a couple. Who do you, not that there are a couple anymore, but who do you admire most out of these men? Well, it depends what you're talking about. But Jeff Bezos, clearly very impressive, one of the top richest men in the world, and just spent $30 million on his wedding in Venice. That's more than I spent on my wedding in Torquay a number of years ago. In fact, indeed, my in-laws. But many protests from the Venetians about the disruption to their city. Of course, his former wife, his ex-wife, Mackenzie Scott, when did they divorce? 2019. She got a decent divorce settlement. But in the, what are we now, 6 years subsequently, she's given away $19 billion, which is more than half of her wealth, to charities. And she says, I'm going to keep giving until the safe is empty. Jeff Bezos has given $2.4 billion to charity in his life. Now, if you went out into the street and said, who do you admire? Who do you like, perhaps, is a better question. Who do you like more out of those? The one who's given $19 billion or the one who's just spent $30 million on his wedding nuptials? Most people say, oh, she's given that amount to charity. That's great. That's great. Now, of course, he's a competent businessman, clearly. But we do admire the giving. We admire that. Let's give me an easier one. Here's an easier comparison. Who's the greatest president? Who's the greatest president? Do you know, I was Googling this. It's estimated, of course, hard to pin down, that Vladimir Putin has squirreled away $70 billion in his career. He is the wealthiest president the world has ever seen. Maybe that's why Trump gets obsessed with it. Don't go there, stop it. But $70 billion he's worth, apparently. And yet I think most around the world generally would say, who's been the most impressive president of the last century? Most would go for Nelson Mandela, who accumulated, apparently at his death, it was about $3 million he was worth, but not really known for accumulation, just from his books and speaking. Known for just giving, for forgiving, for giving his life to a cause, for giving his life to his people. Maybe thinking about this, I went back and even read some of his early speeches, or the speech upon his release from imprisonment. He said, thank you, my people, for all you've done. I commit my life now to serving you until I die. Very impressive. Who do you like most? Let's not have a, I reckon if we had a show of hands, unless you're asleep, we'd, be fairly one-sided, or you're some secret love child of, no, don't go there. Now we know, don't we? What is greatness? It's not accumulating for self. It's not gaining for self. It's giving of self. We know. We just struggle a little bit to do it ourselves. Worldly greatness, that's gaining for yourself. Biblical greatness is giving. It's giving of self. Our reading today then, if you're joining us, we're in Mark chapters 8 to 10 at the moment, and the headline over the whole section really is Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Whoever will be my disciple, says Jesus, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And really, the whole of chapters 8 to 10 are explaining, this is what it looks like to be my disciple. This is what it looks like to follow me in lots of different ways. And so we thought just in the last few weeks about divorce and remarriage and money and possessions. And here we come to greatness and power. Leadership is to be used to give away. Leadership is to give of yourself, not to gain for yourself. We began today then at verse 32, and they're on their way up to Jerusalem. A familiar little phrase in Mark's gospel, on the way. The slight difference is Jesus is leading rather than amongst them, and I think that's why the disciples are astonished. Jesus is leading the way, and those who followed were afraid. Why are they astonished? Because he's already told them, chapter 8, verse 31, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, in chapter 8, verse 31. And chapter 9, verse 31, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise again. He's already told them twice, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And now the pace quickens a little bit. Jesus is leading the way. And the disciples are astonished, why are you going to die? Why are you doing that? The crowds are afraid, this is the Messiah. What's going to happen? Is there going to be conflict with the Romans? The music is getting a little bit more dramatic at this point. There's a few drums in the cinematic version of what's happening here. Disciples are astonished. But Jesus tells them again exactly what's going to happen, verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Son of Man, Jesus, favorite title for himself from Daniel 7, worth reading again at some point, maybe even in the week. Extraordinary vision of this human coming on the clouds of glory before God, the Ancient of Days, who says to him, I bestow upon this one, this Son of Man, everything, power and authority and glory to rule the whole of creation. That's the title that Jesus gives himself. And he says, and that one, that great one, that unprecedented human that God gives everything to, I'm going to die. And the disciples get it a bit wrong once again. So we're going to spend our time thinking on this topic, and we'll work through it like this. The disciples want to be served, most of our time probably. Jesus tells us to serve. And lastly, his greatness was stooping to serve. So there's the main contrast. The disciples want to be served, and Jesus tells us to serve and demonstrated it. First then, verses 35 to 41, the disciples, they want to be served. Let's start reading that. Then James and John, two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, they came to him, Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a big claim or a big question, isn't it? Can you imagine? There aren't many that you'd go to and say that. Mum, Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. I want a kingdom of sweets or whatever it may be. Hey, boss, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Do you really? It's quite a question or intro. Jesus is gracious. Or maybe there's a smile on his face. We don't know. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. And they replied, let us sit at your right hand and the other, your left hand in your glory. Now you'd have to say they've got one thing right. They know that Jesus is going to glory. Good. That's about all they've got right, though. Because they're shaped by the values of the world. There's some selective hearing going on as well. We could all be guilty of that. We hear the things from the Bible we want to hear and not those we don't. I'm going to die, and then I'll rise again. And suffer. Be mocked. Spat upon. Anyway, the glory bit, that bit. Can we have that bit? But to sit at the right hand and the left hand, to sit, this is not a meal. You'd recline at a meal. To sit, this is the picture of being on a throne. Jesus, you're going to be on a throne, and we want to be at your right hand and your left hand. We want to be, I don't know, chancellor and foreign secretary, whatever. We want to have authority. Now, Jesus is able to diagnose exactly what's going on. He says that this is lording it over people. That's what you want. Verse 42, when he explains what's going on or diagnoses what's on in their heart. Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans, lord it over people and exercise authority. You just want to, you want worldly prestige. You want to rule people to get them to do what you want. But they're saying, yeah, that's basically it. Jesus, now, okay, glory. Funny you've brought that up. We were just wondering if we can get our bid in a bit early. Because there's 12, and you like the 12, and us, there's three of us, you know, James and John and Peter, we're sort of the inner ring, as it were. But there's only two seats either side of you, and Peter, well, he's a bit rash in some of the things he says, isn't he? So we were just wondering, if no one's taken them already, can we just put in a little preemptive bid to have the best two seats in the house and rule over everyone else, if you wouldn't mind, is what they're doing here. Now, the rest are no better, because verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. We want to sit at the right hand and the left hand. They're no better at all. But you'd have to say probably the desire to be served rather than to serve. The desire to be served, I mean, we've all got that. In small things, in large things, in small things. Yeah, can someone cook for me? Can someone clean up after me? Can someone do chores for me, please? That'd be great. And just at home, parents, can you look after the kids? I just want some peace and quiet. I want to be served, really. and in our careers. We want the admiration of people. We want to be served. And at church, well, we like coming, and I like the people here, but can someone else do stuff? I don't want to do anything. I'd have to get here early. And I like my sleep. I want to be served. I just want to be served. I mean, in small things. But Jesus says that's not the way of greatness. Verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, the what does he mean? The cup. With an Old Testament background, the cup is always suffering. Sometimes on behalf of someone else, but it's always suffering to drink the cup. We'll see it later in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup of suffering from me. A baptism often has the sense of being overwhelmed or deluged. Jesus can describe his death as the baptism I face in Luke chapter 12. So can you walk the path of suffering, of being overwhelmed, says Jesus? Yep, yeah, we can do that. If glory's coming afterwards, they said, yeah, we're game for that, verse 39. Yeah, no problem with that. And Jesus said to them, yeah, well, that's true in part. You will drink the cup I drink. Suffering is coming to you, my disciples. And you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You're going to be overwhelmed. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand, that's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Well, who's going to get those places? We're not told. Perhaps little clues we've had already. Last time, verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Presumably, we'll get to heaven and be enormously surprised by those sitting in the places of greatest honor. Oh, I don't know them. What did they do? Oh, in the, whatever it is, I don't know. In the 19th century, they served in this obscure village in China and were killed for their faith. Oh, we don't know. But it's clearly seen in greatness. Jesus is certainly saying, look, don't serve for selfish gain. Don't serve competitively to achieve better seats than others. Don't do that. But the disciples, they want to be served. By contrast, Jesus tells us to serve. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Not so with you. The rulers of the Gentiles, they had the power at the time, Roman authorities. But you see the sort of twofold contrast you get in the text there. I put it in that little table just for the avoidance of doubt. Worldly greatness, says Jesus, is lording it over people and exercising authority over people. I mean, presumably in the same sense, lording it. By contrast, kingdom greatness is serving people and being slave of all. Worldly greatness, gaining for yourself, accumulating for yourself, using your presidency to make yourself wealthier rather than serving the people. Kingdom greatness is serving, not accumulating. Now, just obvious comment perhaps on leadership. Leadership that pulls rank, leadership that is out for personal gain, leadership which is just making my life easy at your expense, that is misuse of power. That is abusing power. Leadership which gives of itself, that is kingdom greatness. It's important to note, though, that Jesus isn't condemning leadership. Do you notice that? He's not saying leadership is bad. Rather, he wants different type of leadership, leaders who serve. Power and leadership are meant to be giving away, not accumulating. I take it in the workplace for those of us with that responsibility. It is a concern to see that those beneath us, that's a wrong term, those we have responsibility for, those that we manage, better term, a responsibility for those we manage, that they grow, that they flourish, that they become more autonomous, that they're able to progress, that they go on to serve others that they lead. Must be the concern, I take it, in the workplace. I think probably more generally Jesus is talking about church, because he talks about those who are going to be great among you, or certainly amongst the Christian community. Verse 43, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Of course, there'll be echoes in the workplace, of course. And there's also an escalation here. Do you see that? You go from verse 43, if you want to be great, you must serve. Verse 44, whoever wants to be first, not just one of the great ones, but the greatest of the great ones, must be a slave. Even stronger than a servant, right? Now, slaves in the first century, it could be wildly different positions. You could be pulling the oars on a galley, you know, sort of Ben-Hur type slavery, you know, brutal whipped sort of slavery. You could be the manager of a household and actually be entirely affluent. But here's, doesn't matter what economic status you've got, here's what all slaves have got in common: they're owned. They are not free. You could be adjust for inflation, a millionaire slave in a household, but you still owe total allegiance to your master. You are not your own. You've been purchased. I think that is Jesus' point here. You recognize that you are owned by a greater master, and therefore in serving the living God, you serve and are committed. Quite strong, isn't it? Slave of all. I mean, look around the room. Do you want to owe total allegiance to everyone here? Does that mean they can command you to do everything? It's quite strong, isn't it? What does Jesus mean? Well, let me give you a sort of a negative and a positive way of looking at it, perhaps. The negative, if you're a slave of all, if you're a Christian here, you can't serve on your own terms. That's not that sort of is ruled out of court by the slave of all language. You can't say, well, I quite like church, but I don't really feel like serving in any way. That's not an option. If you're a slave of all, you are owned. You give your total allegiance to others. You can't say, well, I'll serve on a kid's team, but I'm not packing up the pens because I've done enough for today. I'll just do it on my terms, thanks. Well, I'll serve in the music team, but only if I can play the riffs I want. You can't. It's not serving on your own terms. Have I even got that right? I've probably, is that it? No. Okay, fine. Whatever. Don't go off piste. That's what I must learn about such things. You can't say, "Yeah, I'll serve." Oh, I can't do this week. Oh, I can't find anyone to swap with. Oh, stuff, it's someone else's problem. You can't do that because you're owned. You're a slave of all. There's a commitment if you're a slave. You don't have the freedom to opt out when you feel like it if you're committed. A positive, though, or let me put another slightly way of putting it. If you're a slave of all, you can't slave everywhere. You can't say yes to everything and everyone. I think you'd have to say Jesus means here a posture of serving others, not being served. So over the years here, I mean, sometimes not many here would know, but over the years, we've had some who are in worldly terms are wildly successful. In worldly terms are very impressive. You know, running offices, they're in charge of 5,000 people and they're all at their beck and command. They're earning a seven-figure salary every year. Their budgets are in the billions of dollars. You know, in worldly terms, very successful people. But the great ones, you wouldn't know it. I guess I've observed a couple of things. What happens? They muck in and they commit. So I always used to enjoy seeing someone who I knew Monday to Friday was viewed as some sort of demigod in their office. Everyone had to, you know, because they're just so powerful in the workplace. But on a Sunday would clear up a kid's vomit and serve teas and coffees and would be stacking chairs and rolling tables. And most of the church family actually didn't know what he did. He's very coy about it. And those who are wildly successful, the other thing I've learned is they commit. So over the years, I've had one or two say, to be honest, work is so busy, I cannot do a small group midweek, but I will never miss a prayer meeting, and I'm in charge of quite a lot of my diary. I can arrange that. I will never be overseas that week. The other weeks, I'm here, there, and everywhere, all over Europe and the world. But those weeks, I'll always be here. Because what I've learned is actually the wildly successful people are actually quite intentional. They're quite competent and deliberate. Successful people don't think, I'm too important to muck in at church. Now you can't, so when Jesus says, I'm slave of all, you don't say yes to everything. It's very ridiculous. You can't do that. But the posture is, I'll muck in and I'll commit. I'll say I'll do something and I will do it because I'm a slave and I know it and that's okay. Jesus tells us to serve. And you don't get everything in this passage, but let me just briefly turn elsewhere to remind you, service is meant to be a blessing. John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, says the servants are not greater than the master. Look, here's the example of how you're to treat one another. Serve in humble ways. And he tells his disciples, now you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And again, I think we know that. That actually we are, in simple terms, happier when we're involved in serving others rather than being self-absorbed. It's just a more contented life. Shock. Jesus tells us the best way to live. Amazing. But even the world gets this sometimes. Back in 2018, Bristol University, alumni, you're welcome for this one. Bristol University, they got a bit anxious about the rise of mental health crisis amongst their undergraduates, and so they introduced a 10-week course of happiness hacks in 2018, and it was optional for every student to do. It got published last year. Professor Paul Rudd, is that right? No, he's an actor. Anyway, it got published, Paul Hood, The Science of Happiness. It got published last year. It came out of this course. And you can read it. It's 7 happiness hacks, The Science of Happiness. And most of them are incredibly banal. And don't spend time with yourself, spend time with others. You're happier spending time with others. But what if I'm an introvert? You still need other people. But number one in the book, get out of your head and perform acts of kindness for others. Nothing will make a difference to your happiness as that. So interesting. That's a sort of secular world of professional psychologists observing what Jesus said a few years ago. It's better to serve than to be served. It's better to give of yourself than seek about gaining for yourself. Striking. Get out of your head and perform acts of kindness for others. Worldly greatness is gaining. Biblical greatness is giving of yourself. Let's briefly say that. Look, the disciples want to be served. Jesus tells us to serve. His greatness, last thing to say, his greatness was stooping to serve. Verse 45, a pretty good summary of the book of Mark. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Why should we serve in this way, Jesus? Because, verse 45, make this connection in your heads. Why should you serve? Because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Even the one in Daniel 7 who comes on clouds of heaven, the one who has all power and all authority and sovereign rule over the whole of the earth and all nations and all peoples, that one served. Worship him and follow him. The one who made everyone, who rules everyone, who's the master of everyone, came and said, I'm going to serve, not be served. What a God. What a God he is. And to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment that secures release. We get that. The sort of daft TV show we're watching at the moment, the plot is driven by a child is kidnapped, and will or won't the father end up paying the ransom? That sort of drives the whole plot. What is the ransom? It's a payment to secure release. Jesus' death secures release from us from eternal hell for eternal heaven. It secures release from us from our sin, from death in eternity. What a God. He came to give his life, picking up as a ransom, picking up on the language of Isaiah 53 that we had read as our assurance, the servant king. And the servant king has disciples who are servants. And you do become like your God. In ancient Rome, if the gods that you worshipped dwelt on Mount Olympus and they squabbled and they fought and they were petty, trying to get one-upmanship on one another, if you worship them, then you'll have a culture which is squabbling and fighting and trying to get one-upmanship on one another, of course. May I cautiously, and understand this rightly, say, in Islam, if Allah is presented as a god of raw power, there's nothing relational of him in eternity because he just is. No Father, Son, and Spirit. He just is. And he is raw power. And what does he require of his followers? Submission, which is the definition of Islam. If you follow a God who is raw power and wants submission, then some, if you take him literally, will want raw power and all to submit because you become like your God. And if your God is Jesus, who says greatness is from coming from owning everything and stooping down to give your life and die on behalf of undeserving people, if the servant king is your God, then you will become like him. You'll become like servants. And the gap between his greatness and his act of service in suffering in our place, taking the wrath of God for people like you and me, that gap is enormous. And I spend a lot of time daydreaming illustrations, and most of my life when it goes wrong, I think, well, it's an illustration for something. I spent time and time this week, what illustrates the gap? Who can I think of who is a great one who has given it all to serve? And I was struggling. I was trying to think, is there a great one who's given up something for me? And I couldn't think of anything. Now, maybe I'm just a selfish so-and-so, and that is entirely possible, and my memory is fallible. That is inevitably true. But I couldn't think of a great one. I can think of people who've been kind, you know, very like, busy people, when I've been overseas and a bit lonely and have taken time to look after me. That's kind. There's some cost in time to them. But this gap, giving up everything, to come and die the death of a criminal and take the judgment of God in our place, there's nothing. I can't think of anything remotely that illustrates that sort of gap. What a God. What a God Jesus is who would serve in that way. Jesus has drunk a cup of God's wrath that we could never drink. He's been baptized in death so that we'll not face eternal death. He's paid a ransom that you and I could never afford. What a God. And he says, that is greatness. And if you follow me, you'll serve a little bit like me. Let's pray together. Hey, great God and Father, some of us are familiar, perhaps over-familiar with such truths, and they're cognitively registered, and yet the practical outworking of this is enormous. Father, there is an inevitable, inextricable link between the walk that Jesus did to the cross and how he expects us to live. And he defines it here in terms of serving others. Father, would our delight in knowing him, would our experience of knowing that it's a blessing to serve others, would our recognition that we are slaves of all rightly understood, but above all, would it be looking to the Lord Jesus in his example, knowing that he has served us in the most profound, eternity-changing way. Father, would that enable us to serve others practically? We ask it in his name. Amen.